I can assure you people that I'm very happy to be with you and pleased with the opportunity of speaking to you concerning those things that we hold commonly dear. I've certainly enjoyed the song service. You people sang just like you meant it. I'm sure that you did and you do. There's certainly nothing that will take the place of congregational singing when the Lord's people sing together with the spirit and the understanding. I do trust that you people will continue to pray for me as I endeavor to speak to you, and that you'll be praying for yourselves and for each other. You know, prayer, as the Master taught his disciples to pray, is no selfish thing. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so we should realize as we come together that we're members of the same family, God's family, that we're brethren, sisters in the Lord. And we're reminded of that very precious language: "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I think the word "brethren" is emphasized in that scripture. That's the reason why it's good and pleasant for the Lord's children to dwell together in unity as one family in the Lord. Now, certainly we're bound together with a common faith, whether it may be here in the city of Washington or whether it be over in Missouri where we hail from. We worship the same Lord and in the same way. And I noticed especially that each and every song that we sang tonight are songs with which we're quite familiar, and you people sang them in the same way, the same melody and the same time we use quite generally among our churches in Missouri. That's one of the reasons why that I did enjoy the song service, I'm sure. Now, I do not feel at all positive that the scripture I have in mind to use, and the subject that I have in mind using, would be the one that would be most profitable for this occasion. But for some reason or other, I do feel impressed to talk about it. I wondered when you sang the concluding hymn, introductory hymn, "Hungry, Faint, and Poor," if possibly you people might just especially feel that way and be in need of encouragement. But the thing that I had in mind was not so much of encouragement as of instruction, and yet something that I do believe will tend to assist you and to help you on to that place where you would be just a little better prepared to meet the various problems of life, and you might see more in the inspired Word of God, have a little better understanding of it as to its purpose, as to the utility of the gospel, and might be encouraged to study the Word of God just a little more in the future than you have in the past. Now, ever since I've been trying to preach, it seems that more often than not, my preaching will be devoted toward an effort to encourage the Lord's people to be more careful students of the Word of God, to apply themselves more diligently, and then to put those things which are taught in God's written Word into practice in their own lives. Now, we're reminded that Christianity is much more than just certain beliefs. Christianity is a way of life, and to be a Christian is to be not only a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also a follower. And of course, this would include more than just making a public profession of faith. Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, Christianity will entail a continual following, a daily bearing of the cross of Jesus. And it's only in this way that the Lord's children can lay hold upon those spiritual blessings that God has promised to his obedient children. Now, we all know, I'm sure, that we understand that eternal inheritance is not obtained by our faith or our faithfulness. But it would certainly be true that the spiritual blessing that we receive here in this present life does depend very largely upon both our faith and our faithfulness to apply the Word of God to our own lives. Now, in order to do that, it would be necessary for us to be students of the written Word of God. We know the admonition that is given, and we find it recorded in the epistle of Peter, where he says, "But grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, to grow spiritually is to grow in knowledge, in understanding of the things of God. Now, the subject that I desire to talk to you about, I have quite generally announced it as being the subject of two words and two salvations. I'd like, of course, for you to bear that subject in mind, but like always, we desire to have Scripture to base our remarks upon. And so I have two texts this evening, two which I verily believe are intended to go together. I'll quote them to you by memory, and I'm sure that the language is sufficiently familiar to each and every one of you that you won't doubt the correctness of my quotation. The first would be this: "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." And the second text would be this: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth." And so I want to talk to you about dividing the word of truth. But first of all, I would like to point out that this text is applicable not only to the ministry, to those men whom God has called from out the walks of life and placed upon the walls of Zion to be teachers in Israel, but that the text is also applicable to the laity and to every professed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Study the Word of God. Study to rightly divide the various passages that we find recorded in this precious book, to the end that you might come to a correct understanding of its teachings for your own personal benefit, but also for the benefit of others with whom you may come in contact as you travel along. Now, the influence of the church does not depend entirely upon the labors of the ministry. And the preaching of the gospel is not all done by the ministry, by any manner of means, but by the professed followers of the Lord as they apply themselves to the study of this precious book and as they put into practice its very important teaching. Thus letting their light shine before men, as the Master has said that we ought to do. Not hiding it under a bushel, not placing it in a corner, but upon a candlestick that it might shine forth and give light unto all that are in the house. That is, to the whole family of God. Not only in the church, but without, on the outside of the church. For it is as this light shines forth from the church that the world is lighted, and that the people of God are gathered in, not only into the church, but into a gospel belief, a faith, in the teachings of this blessed book. And the influence of Christ and of Christianity is extended in the world. Now we're reminded that the church is much more than just a home for God's believing children. The church is many things. It is a school for our instruction. It is an army sent forth to wage a warfare against the forces of evil. In our individual lives, in the community, in the nation, and in the world. I've loved that song, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. We don't have it in our book. And really, Baptists of our locality have not been accustomed to sing it, but I especially love the part of it that I quoted, because I do know that the Bible teaches that that is precisely what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is. We speak of the militant church. We mean the church military, waging warfare, fighting the good fight of faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, letting our light shine before men, letting our influence be felt, not in this little narrow scope, but extending forth wherever we may come in contact with the people of God. Now all scripture, without exception, is given by inspiration of God. Now we know that this would include both the Old and the New Testaments. Of the Old Testament it is written that holy men of old wrote as they were directed by the Spirit of God. I like to think of it in this way, that these men were instruments of the Holy Spirit, that they were pens held in the hand of divine inspiration. And oftentimes we find that the things that they wrote, that they penned down for our instruction, they themselves were at a loss to completely understand And we find them sitting down and studying, seeking to delve into the secret things of which God had by His Holy Spirit directed them to write. Now, if these holy men of old found necessity to do that, surely we in this gospel age would stand in need of doing the same thing. Now we have both the Old and the New Testaments, and the Bible is the book of books. It is a complete library of books, if you please. And if all of the combined literature of men could be placed on one side of the balance, and the precious, inspired, and written word of God placed upon the other end of it, we know that the Bible would far outweigh all the rest. Such is the great importance of it. All human literature has need to be searched out, to be sifted. The grain from without the chaff, so to speak. But not so with the inspired and written word of God. We believe in the literal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But this does not mean that we can turn at random to any particular portion of it and to say, now I know that such and such a thing is true because I read it in the Bible. We could get into serious difficulty if we would proceed in this way, and some have done so, which has led many to declare that you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, you can almost, if you just go at random and search out some, isolate some particular expression. The only way to derive a proper understanding of it is to investigate more thoroughly and to study every expression that we find in the Bible by its context, by the verses which precede it, and by those who follow after. It is only in this way, and by the method of comparison, comparing scripture by scripture, verse by verse, text by text, fitting the pieces, as it were, of the puzzle into their proper places, it is in this way that we arrive at a proper understanding of it, don't you know? But there's no contradictions in it. And if we think there is, the fault is not with the Bible, but with us. We have simply failed to rightly divide. And so now we come to our second text. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we want to emphasize that expression, rightly divided. There is a matter of division involved. For the Bible is not like other books. It is not such a book that we would be able just to casually pick it up and read from its pages and immediately arrive at a proper understanding of its teachings. Now, many well-intentioned folks have thought that what we need is a Bible like that. A Bible that would be self-explanatory. And so you people will recall that just a comparatively few years ago, that effort was made to produce just such a Bible. And the New Standard Revised Version of the Bible was declared to be precisely that. Now we have a Bible that will explain itself, one that is self-explanatory. But now, folks, if the God of heaven, the divine author of the Bible, had wanted the Bible to be self-explanatory, and if he had wanted it to be expressed in such plain and uncertain terms as to remove the necessity of labor on the part of those who would be students of the Bible, he would have inspired those holy men of old to write in that way. Now, don't you believe that he would? I'm sure that you agree. But God has not done it that way. Then evidently, he has not expected that men should be able to understand all about it immediately or by casual examination. He has required that labor should be put into it. Now the question may be asked, why did God do it that way? Why didn't God make it easier for us? Now, folks will say the Bible is such a dark book, it's such a difficult book, that when I sit down and try to study it, I can't understand it. Folks will become discouraged. Well, now, that's the reason that God has called men to preach the gospel. A minister is a Bible teacher, if you please. And preaching is teaching. And I've often thought that the main purpose of preaching is to assist folks in their own private study of the Bible, to guide them along in the right way and to assist them to a proper understanding of it. Now, I think there's a way to do that. And that would bring us then to this matter which we announced in the beginning. Two words and two salvations. But first of all, I think I would like to try, in my imperfect way, to explain, in some measure at least, and to answer the question that will be put. Now, why is it that God has inspired the Bible to be written in this way? Why hasn't he inspired men to write it in such a way as to remove all doubt and to eliminate the necessity of labor on our part? Well, now, if we knew the complete answer to that question, we might be able to understand why it is that God has not placed the precious orb out here on the surface of the ground and all we'd have to do just go out and gather it up. God hasn't done it that way, has he? We recall, however, that back in the beginning, that when God first created man, first made him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he was placed in a paradise. He was placed in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And God said to him, now all that you have to do is to dress and keep the garden. That's all that you have to do. But God set one particular restriction. He said, now you can eat of all the trees of the garden except one. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you let that alone. Now we know man transgressed this particular commandment of the Lord. And in so doing, plunged himself into a state of death in sin, and all his posterity with him. Now we understand the Bible to teach that. And it says that after the transgression, God cursed the earth for man's sake. There sprung up the nettles and the briars. There came the insect pests to destroy the crop. And the elements were no longer friendly altogether to the efforts of man. And God said to Adam, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread all the days of thy life. Now there was a necessity for it, don't you see? This was a part of the curse, and yet as we think about it, we're inclined to believe that this is also a blessing in disguise. There's an old and familiar saying, idleness is the devil's workshop. Now we know that to be true. And so there are benefits to be derived from honest toil. This would be true of the natural bread. Now when he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, he simply meant you shall labor for the natural things of life. But when he said that, I think he also included something else. I think he included spiritual things also. For we're reminded that when Jesus, in the hour of temptation, Satan tempted him, saying, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus was very hungry, you know. He had had nothing to eat for 40 days and nights. But when Satan came to him presenting this temptation, the Savior set forth a fundamental and vital truth when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Just another way to say that man shall not live by natural food alone, but by spiritual food as well. Now, isn't it reasonable that if man would be compelled to obtain his natural food by labor, that the same thing would apply to the spiritual food? I think so. And so, it is necessary that we should take the pick and the shovel, so to speak, those natural and spiritual capabilities that God has given to us, and that we should proceed like the miner to dig deep beneath the surface and to bring from out the great storehouse of God's eternal wisdom the things that are necessary for our spiritual well-being. How shall we go about it? That would be the question. And that brings us to the latter part of our text, rightly dividing the word of truth. How shall we go about it? Well, now I've come to conclude that this matter of dividing the word of truth consists in the larger measure of making proper division between two words and two salvations. By two words, I mean the two words of God. Now, someone will say, we didn't know that there was more than one word of God. Well, now, perhaps were not aware of that fact. We're sure that a great many of the Lord's children are unaware of that. And yet you primitive Baptists will agree with me, I think, when I endeavor to explain what I mean. There is, first of all, the incarnate Word of God, of which John wrote when he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And just a little farther, in that same connection, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we know beyond doubt that he was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then there's that other word, which we like to call the word of truth, which is this precious book which we have before us. God's holy book. That's what the word Bible means. It means book. We read the words holy Bible, it means holy book. This is God's book. This is the word of truth. This is God's message to his children of earth. This is our roadmap. This is our chart. This is that by which we keep our direction and by which we steer the right kind of course through this present life. And so, it's important that we should know how to read the roadmap, that we should know how to